text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 this morning. We'll speak on the theme, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. We are currently in the series, the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going through these three chapters. We are ending the section commonly known as the Beatitudes today. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now here is the question that I would like to pose to you. How could anyone be considered blessed, which means highly favored of the Lord, or happy when they are undergoing persecution? To the logical mind, it doesn't seem right. It seems to be a contradiction in statement. And yet, this is exactly what this text is saying. You are blessed when you are persecuted. You're favored of the Lord when you are reviled. You are happy when men falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Surely, this has to be the strangest of all the Beatitudes we have looked at thus far. What does being blessed possibly mean when you're lied about? When your reputation suffers? When you lose your financial position because you are a Christian? What does being blessed mean when your property is confiscated, you risk life and injury because you are a Christian? How do you explain this term, blessed? How do you rejoice when such is your unhappy lot? But Jesus doesn't just say rejoice here. He commands that we should be exceedingly glad when these things occur. Well then, I ask you, doesn't all of this seem a bit too much? Does this not seem a little bit on the silly side to expect, command people to be happy when they are undergoing such pain? Although it may seem ridiculous and very contradictory to you, I warn you, don't dismiss this text out of hand. You cannot chalk up this kind of talk as crazy or foolish. This is not crazy, nor is it foolish. It is mysterious. There's a difference. Here again, we see in this beatitude the supernaturalness of Christianity. That being a Christian is not a natural thing, it is a spiritual thing. That there's a dynamic of the Spirit, of God, of heaven, that must be a part of this equation in the Christian life. That it literally takes it out of the realm of possibility for a man who is not saved to be able to do. No, my friend, you have to have had an encounter with God for you to live the Christian life. It takes something more of this world for you to be happy and be able to rejoice when you're undergoing suffering for the cause of Christ. Here again is the most absolute proof that Christianity exceeds the realm of logic. And although men may try to understand it, let me explain to you yet again. It is beyond the reasoning of men, and that does not mean it is illogical or unrational. Because the scientific mind may not be able to discern all of the factors and be able to test them in a laboratory. It does not mean that super Christianity is not real. The other day, was it not Thursday, when the wind began to blow, and you could not see that very wind, could you? But yet you saw its effects. While leaves on one side of the yard were now in the neighbor's yard. And your neighbor's leaves were in yours. That was the effect of the wind. You couldn't see it, but you knew it was real. Why then do we dismiss the things of God? Because we can't always see them with the eye. But you can evidence them. You know that here's a man who was the greatest drunkard of the community. Here's a woman who was a woman of the night. Her reputation was soiled. She cheated on her husband and did all kinds of things. And yet now here she is and here he is. On their way to church, dressed nicely, speaking differently. Their language has changed. Their demeanor, their countenance has even changed. How do you explain that? You can't explain the dynamic of the supernatural. But you see its effects. And dear saint of God, dear Christian, you look at this text and you say, well, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. I don't feel so happy when I'm undergoing suffering. Again, don't forget, this is not natural. It is spiritual. And therefore, you need God all the more when you are being persecuted. Now, some will say this is complete insanity. But let me tell you, this is not insanity. It's not illogical to be blessed, favored, or happy when you're suffering for Christ. The definition of insanity includes the inability to distinguish the difference between fantasy and reality. I can tell you there's no loss of reality to the Christian when he is suffering or she is undergoing pain. They feel that pain. They feel it sharply. He hurts when he suffers. He's acutely aware of his surroundings and what's happening to him. He does not have some weird sense of happiness where pain is somehow pleasurable. No, he truly does not enjoy the pain. No Christian does. Jesus didn't enjoy the pain of the cross. But although the Christian doesn't enjoy the pain, supernaturally he's able to rejoice. Again, I say that's not natural, that's spiritual. And that's the mystery of it. This is the supernatural work of God in the heart of the child of God. And so since this is the work of God, I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the difference between suffering and persecution. I start this way because there is some mistaken notion with some Christians that all suffering is somehow persecution. That somehow because they're undergoing difficulty, they must be being persecuted. That is not so. Number one, there are sufferings for the purpose of testing in faith. That is not persecution. You can suffer in your life and has nothing to do with persecution at all. But God has introduced that suffering into your life to test your faith. Hear what James says in chapter 1 in verse 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That means hard times. When you fall into these different trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, here, suffering has been introduced into your life as a Christian. Because God is going to use that difficulty to strengthen your faith. And by the way, there's no other way for your faith to be strengthened except through suffering. That's the only way I know how, the Bible says. It's not because you are a Christian and somehow somebody has turned on you because of that fact. No, God has introduced into your life pain in order to challenge your faith. I was asked the other day that very question. How do you discern if between sufferings and problems that are not brought upon by God? And the answer is simple. Any suffering that challenges your faith and causes you to have to trust in Christ is a God-introduced trial. If it's just simply a matter of the car won't start this morning and I've got an extra battery because the battery is dead, well, that's not so much a challenge to my faith, is it? But what if the car won't start this morning and I don't have a battery, nor do I have the money for a battery? Ah, now God has appointed this trial into my life so that my faith may be tested and strengthened in Him. But there are other kinds of sufferings other than just for the test of your faith. There are self-imposed sufferings. Self-imposed. Here you suffer because of a just stupid mistake or sin. You've transgressed the ways of God. And now the consequences have come home to roost. You see, that's why God commands you not to disobey Him, because He's wanting to protect you. He knows with every sin there are unsatisfactory and difficult consequences. And so you ignore that. And here comes the suffering. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." You know, there are some people who have this weird sense of persecution, when it's all the problem is they're suffering because they have a nosy attitude. They get involved in somebody else's business and that person begins to chasten them, chastise them, turn on them, make it difficult for them, and they wonder, what's going on? Well, I must be suffering for Jesus' sake. No, no, you just got a long nose and it's pointed in the wrong direction. You're a busybody. Or how about this? You speak the truth to your loved one, but you don't do it in love. You're sometimes rude, harsh, and you wonder why they don't like to be around you. Let me give you a suggestion. It's not because you're being persecuted. It's because you're just stinking unkind. And yet it's so easy to say, well, see, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, no, no. That's a self-imposed suffering upon you. You brought this upon yourself by not being tender-hearted and kind, as we read just a few moments ago. And so there are these kinds of sufferings we introduce into our life. What then is persecution? If it's not a suffering for the trial of faith, or a suffering that I brought onto myself. Here is what persecution is. It is a suffering that does test your faith. It will do that. But it's for another reason also. And here's the reason. It is suffering because you are like Jesus Christ. Period. That is why. What persecution is. It is no more, no less than suffering because you are like Christ and because you are righteous. Notice what the text says. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, because there's something of righteousness about you, this incurs, this reaps, this creates the anger and the wrath of others towards you. Not because you have been nosy, not because you have been rude or unkind. No, quite the opposite. You have been kind and tender-hearted. And for that reason, they turn on you. Because it reminds them of something they are not. That's persecution. And Jesus says when that happens, you are highly favored of the Lord. Blessed. Happy. Why the persecution? Why are Christians persecuted? Why does the persecution often occur within a man or a woman's own home by those whom they love the most? I want to answer that question for you in the next few moments. Let me give you a few reasons from the Scriptures why Christians are persecuted. Number one, the Christian is hated. That's why. The Christian is hated. We live in a Christian culture here in America that is just flat wrong, skewed, mistaken, and full of ideas and concepts that are not biblical at all. One of the prevailing concepts in American Christianity is that God will somehow make life easier. Becoming a Christian is somehow the way to making life more bearable and smoother road. No. To become a Christian is to ensure difficulty. To become a Christian is to bring on the hatred of the world against you. To become a Christian is to put yourself at odds with everything this world stands for. And therefore, a Christian is hated. I spoke with an individual this past week who was all disturbed because certain people in their household, their actual household, reject them and do not get along with them, have it in for them. And they couldn't understand why. And I said, it's quite easy. You're light and they're in darkness. And light doesn't like darkness. Excuse me, darkness does not like light. It opposes the light. Because the light does what? It exposes their deeds as evil, says Christ. Evil. Here they're going along and they're thinking that their deeds are quite good, quite wholesome. It meets the grade. It breaks the bell curve. I'm on the top side, on the bottom side. I'm passing at this thing. And here comes a Christian, a genuine Christian. And they are Christ-like. There's righteousness about them. They're pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And they expose what they think is good as evil. Their light exposes the evilness of what men deem to be good. Therefore, they're hated. Please don't misunderstand me. The Christian's not disliked. Are you listening? The Christian is hated. And it's not because you are good they hate you or despise you. There's a lot of good sinners out there. There are a lot of men who will do wonderful deeds of kindness for his fellow man. Hey, we can achieve some sort of goodness about us. That's not too difficult. That's not why they don't like you. That's not why they hate you. It's because you are righteous. And righteousness is altogether different. You are righteous and therefore you are different than just good. You are otherworldly. Can I say it this way? Truly, we are aliens. We are from another world. We haven't been there yet. It's a little different from coming from another world and coming to this place. But we are as much from another world as if we had come and landed in this earth on a spaceship from another planet. We are not good. We are righteous. And therefore, we are completely different. Something has changed us, transformed us. We are not the same individual. And it's not because we have learned how to reform our behavior and act better. It's because God has intersected your life and has brought about a change that only heaven can bring about. Cannot be imitated and duplicated. And for that reason, you're despised. They don't want to be around you. And if they do, beware when all men speak well of you. It must mean you are not so otherworldly nor righteous. And so you are persecuted, first of all, because you're hated. Secondly, you are persecuted because of your righteousness, which you display. We're not talking about positional righteousness or justification here. We're talking about your actual behavior and attitude and life. Now, what I want you to see, since this is the last beatitude, I want you to see the progression of the Christian's righteousness, your progress in righteousness. And so we need to start with the first beatitude, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here you start out, like we all started out as believers. We started out recognizing our poverty of righteousness. We came to the frank and brutal truth. I'm void of anything God-like. I have nothing with which to please God nor serve God. This was my whole struggle on the day, that morning of my conversion. I literally argued with God. I couldn't be a Christian. I deserved hell. I was worthy of hell, not heaven. I didn't have what God needed. I was bankrupt of anything good or righteous. That's where I started. That's where every believer starts. And not only do we start there, but we mourn. We grieve over it. He goes on to the next beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. What are we grieving and mourning over? It's this lack of holiness, this lack of righteousness. That's why I've said these few weeks, my dear friend, you cannot be a Christian if there's never been a genuine sorrow or grief over your sin or your sinfulness. All those who are in the kingdom come to this awakening. They come to this moment where they see themselves as God sees them, and they hate it. They despise it. They're miserable by it. Have you seen yourself standing in the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have you? You have if you've been saved. If you haven't, you're not yet born again. Have you wept over it? Have you been brought low? Have you become meek? The third beatitude, blessed are the meek. You've been humbled by having no righteousness of your own. You have no claim of goodness, righteousness, holiness. You know you stand naked before God, worthy of His condemnation. Yet through Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven and been granted the righteousness of Christ. Not yours, His. His. And so you don't go up with your head held high and your nose stuck up in the air looking down upon other people. No, you've been brought low yourself. You have been humbled, my dear friend. A Christian is not a haughty man or woman. He's a lowly and meek person because he has known what he is. And he hasn't forgotten it. Meek, humbled, because he knows he has no righteousness. Which leads to the fourth beatitude. He craves righteousness. Now again, these are Christians. This is the description of Jesus of all in the kingdom. We're not talking about how you get saved, although it is a beautiful description of that. But it's really a description, more aptly, of those already in the kingdom. Well, if I'm already in the kingdom and I've been declared righteous through the doctrine of justification, why should I crave righteousness? Because I want more than just a standing of righteousness. I want to be like my God. I want to live like Him, think like Him, and feel like Him, and act like Him. And so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Which tells us this. Understanding our own lack of righteousness, we crave it, and therefore, blessed are the merciful. You see, the saint is merciful to the unrighteous because he knows that's what he is in himself. When the sinner sins, he doesn't say, oh, those terrible people, isn't that a shame, and go on his way. No, he has pity for the sinner. He doesn't scold the sinner. He has pity for him. The man that rejects Jesus Christ, listen to me. Sunday after Sunday, I preach to many of you who are lost in this building, children of Christian parents. And week after week, I see some of you leave this place unconverted, no different. Do you think that I go back to my office or home and think, what's wrong with so-and-so? What's wrong with her? Why don't they see the truth? What's wrong with it? No, I pity you. I pity you. Because I want you to experience what I have. The forgiveness of God and this power that is of another world, literally coming with inside of you, changing you, transforming you, making you something you could never be in 10 lifetimes. No, I don't look down upon you and think how silly of you and what's wrong with you. I pity you. Why? Because I too have been pitied by God, and He's shown me His mercy, and He's done this for me. Well, when a brother or sister sins against a Christian, he doesn't think, how could they do this? They claim to be a Christian. They look at their own selves and they know that they're just as guilty. They've done the same thing. Or if it wasn't for the grace of God, they would have done it by now to someone else. No. They so hunger and thirst after righteousness that they themselves know that they're not righteous. And therefore they're merciful, which leads to the next beatitude. With time, the desire for righteousness eventually manifests itself in a purity of heart. Oh, yes, it happens instantaneously, the moment of conversion. But we're talking about the progress in the Christian life. There comes a point in your life where sin has become truly the abnormal and righteousness has become the norm. And there's a purity in heart. You evaluate things so differently. Even when you were a first Christian, things you would have gladly enjoyed and participated in, you refrain. Why? Not because it's so evil to you, but because your heart's so pure that it doesn't want even to be tainted in even the appearance of evil. And dear friend, when you get that pure, guess what happens? Well, you begin to start looking like your God. And you start doing things like God does, which is making peace, the next beatitude. A man who gets this kind of righteousness, who gets this kind of purity of heart, he goes about acting like his father. Why? Because he's born from above. He's his father's son or daughter. He goes about making peace, proclaiming the gospel of peace, testifying of the Prince of Peace, bringing those who are warring together. Why? Because that's what God does. God has made peace with you, has He not? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now when you start looking like God and acting like God and talking like God, it's not much longer when the world takes notice and they start hating you like they hate God. And here we come to the final beatitude. Your purity in heart and being like God brings upon the wrath of the world and the enemy. And so, my dear friend, here is why you as a Christian are being persecuted. It's because you're like Him. Now, someone says to me, I don't think I'm so much like Jesus. I can tell you more ways why I'm not like Him than I am like Him. How can you say this? Well, it's your perspective, and I would say it's wrong. If you're truly a Christian, you've got the wrong perspective. You've been walking in the light so long, light's normal to you. You don't see the difference that God has made over your life because, well, you walk in His light all the time. That's your normal environment. But have you ever been awakened out of the middle of the night and it's pitch dark outside and, of course, in the room? And that first few moments, you can't see anything. And then you turn the light on and how does the eyes react to the infusion and flood of light that burst upon them? Oh, it's almost painful. You kind of close and squint your eyes. Why? Because you notice the light. You've been in the dark. What you can't see about you, the world can see about you because they're in darkness. And anytime a man or a woman in darkness comes into the light, they have the same reaction, that recoiling, that painful squinting that wants to flee the light. When that happens to you, what are your first reaction? You turn off the light again. And that's what they want to do. That's why you're being persecuted. Because they see the light even though you may not. Well, let me direct your attention thirdly to the reasons persecution brings joy. This is really, I know where you want to go, and so do I. All right, I understand that I'm persecuted because I'm somewhat like Jesus, even in a small way, but how in the world does that bring me joy? Let me give you a few reasons why I think Jesus said this. Number one, it is the evidence of salvation. Persecution is a very good evidence that you have truly been born again. Listen to what Paul says to timid Timothy. Timothy was a fearful young man. Paul, realizing that Timothy would be more apt to keep his mouth shut than to say something because he was a fearful man. And so what does he say? He says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Not maybe. Not someday. They do. They will suffer. Why? Because you are like Christ. This progression of righteousness has taken hold in your heart. And therefore you are being persecuted. And when that occurs to the Christian, even though the suffering is not pleasant, there is this joy on the other hand that satisfies. Because it is an assurance that we are children of God. Now this subject of assurance is quite confusing to many in our Christian culture today. Let me say that the Bible commands you and I to have full assurance. Which means if we're commanded to have full assurance, then the possibility of not having full assurance is present. There are some Christians in this room today who came this very morning wondering, am I really saved? Struggling with this very question. And you are indeed a Christian. There are some of you who are struggling with that question and you're not even a Christian. But you are asking that question of yourself. But to those of you that are saints of God and you are struggling with assurance, nothing will help you in that assurance to answer that question than when you suffer on the behalf of Jesus Christ for His name's sake. Why? Because there is something going on here that the world notices, and I want, which leads me to my second reason why persecution brings joy, and it's identification with the holy prophets. Notice what He says in verse 12 of our text. Jesus says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Not just glad, exceedingly glad. "For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so here you are as a Christian. And now you're being persecuted. And Jesus said, hey, exceedingly rejoice and be glad because you're like the prophets. You've entered into a holy club that's reserved for a few, because there's only a few that are really truly righteous. And the Christian sees this and says, okay, I don't feel like Moses and I don't think I'm much like Elijah, but I have suffered for the name of Christ. And there is a joy and a satisfaction that somebody in this world saw enough of you and what was in you to cause them to retaliate. But not only the holy prophets, but with Jesus Himself. This is the third reason why persecution brings joy to the heart of the Christian, because ultimately it's not identification with Moses or Elijah. It is identification with Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus said. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Which means they're saying those things against you to get at me because they see me in you. When they see you, they see me. There's enough of my reflection in your countenance and in your actions and words that reminds them, stingingly reminds them of me and my teaching, and they don't like me. And so there, if the world hates you, Jesus said, it first hated me before it hated you. So it's an identification with Jesus Christ. The world sees in us what we saw, what it saw in Christ. Again, you don't see that, but darkness recognizes light immediately, and it's painful. Oh, dear friend, some of your loved ones hold you out at a distance, and you've never been able to figure out why. Here is lies the answer. Because there's enough of Jesus in you. Not perfection, but something of the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you that antagonizes them. It's like sandpaper to their souls. And they don't like it. You have a child that refuses your love. They don't want to be around you. They don't want to come around at the holidays. Why? I pray it's because they see Christ in you. Not because they see the world. Not because you've been unkind or rude or unloving or unaccepting, but because you've been all of that and they can't handle it. But not only does the world see in us what it saw in Christ, dear friend, the devil sees in you. He sees a threat to himself and to his kingdom because there is Christ in you. Now, this is remarkable to me. I don't see myself here in this town, Paducah, Kentucky, as a threat hardly to anybody. But I believe with all of my heart that the Bible tells me I am a threat to Satan himself. And although he possesses more power innately, that is within his own nature, than I do, the Bible tells me greater is he that's within me than he that's within the world. And there's one thing Satan fears more than Jesus himself, and that is Jesus in a Christian. He fears Christ supremely, but the second thing he fears the most is Christ in a Christian. And therefore, he wars against you, strives against you, fights against you to not believe what you are and what this book has pronounced you to be. Satan comes with innuendos and lies that you would not believe the truth of Christ in you, that you would not depend upon Jesus who dwells in you by the person of the Holy Spirit, that you would not believe the sacred word of God, that you are more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. And so you believe that you have to confront him on your own terms and your own strength, and you end up defeated. Why? Because you believed his lie. You didn't believe this book. Why does he do all that? Why does he take the time to tempt you and mess with you? Who are you in the grand scheme of God's economy anyway? I'll tell you why he comes against you is because Christ is in you and you're a threat to him. Well, now how does that bring joy to the Christian? Well, it's simple. There's something, I don't know whether it's sarcasm or satire or just being ornery, that brings me some pleasure to know the devil doesn't like me and I'm a threat to him. There's just something about me that finds it quite pleasing, that he's afraid of me when I walk in the Spirit. There is a joy that Jesus is in me and visible enough that the world looks at me and says, he's one of those Jesus followers and wants nothing to do with me and would silence me if it could. That brings me great joy. How about you? Well, lastly, Jesus says here, another reason why you ought to be happy is because of the promise of the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He ends his beatitude as he began, given the same promise. Did you notice it? Almost like bookends. They're already in the kingdom. The poor in spirit are the same ones who are persecuted as well. You can't be a Christian and not receive suffering for Jesus' sake, sir. And that's why I ask you, are you being persecuted? Persecution doesn't necessarily mean men say, do evil towards your body, make you physically suffer, arrest you. But friends, there's persecution in this country, as I shall show you in just a few moments. Notice one of the things Jesus says here in verse 12. Blessed are you when men shall do what? Revile you. And say all manner of evil against you falsely. In other words, Jesus recognizes for we who live in America that persecution doesn't always take the form of physical suffering, but can also be emotional, internal suffering because of what people say. At the beginning of the service, did not Paul the Apostle spend several verses in Ephesians 4 talking about how we speak to one another and the power of the tongue, how it can discourage or edify, it can tear down or build up? Dear friends, there is persecution in America. But God has said, even if they make fun of you, even if that's what you have to endure, you ought to be happy because it's a definite proof that you are not only in the kingdom, but listen, it's a sign to you that this life is temporal. And there's coming a time when this temporal life is going to give way to a permanency in heaven with God. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Listen to me. One of the reasons I think God allows his people to suffer is so that they don't sink deep roots here. That they don't fall in love with the world more than we do. We shouldn't love it at all, amen? But if it wasn't for suffering and problems and dreams that don't get accomplished and difficulties and especially persecution, I'm afraid we'd want to spend too much time here and not want to go to heaven. But when persecution comes, what a joyful thing to know that this is only a brief moment. And that this brief moment of suffering is working a far greater weight of glory. Therefore, I'm happy that even though I'm in suffering, even though I'm hurting, even though my reputation is suffering in the eyes of men, there's something that's telling me this is working for me a greater weight of glory. Heaven's going to be pretty weightless for some of us. But for others, it's going to be weightier because we suffered for His sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, whatever persecution that happens in the United States, it is mostly verbal attacks. They've been mostly a war of words, or possible some destruction of property. That happens now and again. However, in January of this year, Christian persecution in America has taken a turn for the worst, meaning cold-blooded murder of two street preachers in Boynton Beach, Florida, January the 30th, just almost a year ago. An 18-year-old boy apparently had a disdain for the Christian message that was presented to him by two local street preachers, two boys, one 24 and 23. He took a gun and shot and killed both of them. Believers in Philadelphia, just a couple of years ago, faced felony charges and jail, and were imprisoned in jail for simply quoting the Bible in public. Two Christians, one pregnant, was ordered off of an American city bus, had to walk home in the rain because the driver said their discussion of their faith might offend other passengers on the bus. Now, this happened in Canada, just our neighbor to the north, but a Canadian believer, and he owned a print shop, declined to print homosexual material and was found guilty of discrimination by the Ontario Human Rights Commission, and he was fined $5,000, which went to the homosexual group, and then he had to turn around and pay off $170,000 in legal fees. A group called, this is back in America, Americans United for Separation of Church and State, is at this present morning, somewhere in our country, has already done it, is happening right now, has sent out people to churches to monitor sermons to see if there are any so-called church and state separation violations. Every Sunday they go out and do this, different parts of the country. A government official had a child removed from her Baptist family because they might have unusual beliefs regarding child rearing. Right here. Not some third world country. We're not talking about China. We're talking here. In California, a town and municipality, $500,000 of public money, $500,000 in a state that is bankrupt, to build an Aztec statue of an Aztec god. While in the same municipality, a judge ruled that a nativity scene had to be withdrawn and put up off of a public piece of property. A pro-homosexual ordinance in Madison, Wisconsin was passed recently, resulted in this outrage. Two women advertised for a roommate, and when they declined to take in a lesbian, they were forced by the Equal Opportunity Commission to attend sensitivity training and pay the lesbian $1,500, write her a formal apology, and have their housing situation monitored for 2 whole years. One of the women said in tears that she felt like she was living in totalitarian China rather than democratic America. I could go on for 30 minutes giving you one incident after another. They're not isolated. They're becoming more and more common in this land. Christian brothers and sisters, get your head out of the sand and wake up. Things have changed in this country. The day has arrived. I have been warning for years that this day is coming. It's here. And it's going to confront you and I sooner or later, tucked away in the western Kentucky, in the bedroom community called Paducah. We cannot be sheltered forever. It's coming here. You and I are going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ, and it will be more than verbal laughter or ridicule. True Christians will suffer in this country. Here's how it's happened. Here's how it will happen. First, Christianity will be marginalized in our country, meaning Christians will be portrayed as insignificant and their opinions do not matter. Isn't that already occurring? It's what Hitler did in Germany prior to World War II. He did the same thing there. It's always done that way. Christians are relegated to the back seat of the bus. Their opinions do not matter. Their perspectives do not count. Their voice is not to be heard. We shall tolerate all other behaviors and perspectives and philosophies, but dare not raise the Christian mandate or doctrine, and we won't tolerate that. That's what's happening. Next, you will find that certain things that Christians believe will be ruled as hate crimes. It's already happening. You will have to ask the question one day, will I rear my children according to the Scriptures and teach them the Word of God and discipline as they ought to be, correcting and leading them as the Bible commands? Or do I want to suffer perhaps even what this one person has suffered, having their child removed because of what they believe? Now, I don't want to end this message on a discouraging note, but I would rather do that than to have any of you surprised when God calls upon you to suffer for His name's sake. And so I stand, not as a prophet, but as one who can discern the signs of His own times and the Word of God, and say to you, are you ready to walk into the fire with God and with Christ? Are you ready? The net has already been beginning to be pulled in. Sooner or later, a Christian politician will be non-existent. He will have no chance of being able to be elected to public office because he's a Christian. There will be days where there may be men monitoring my sermons. And where do they go first? I'll tell you where they'll go first. They'll attack the pulpit and the pastor. He'll be the first one imprisoned, or if not, whatever else done. The question will be, what will you then do? Would you do this for me right now? Would you tell me right now, so that if it ever comes that in my lifetime I'm sitting in the McCracken County Jail because I refuse to do anything but preach the gospel, could I have the assurance that you're being faithful to Christ no matter the consequences? You will do my heart well. I think I could handle it knowing that you braved it, that you were staying faithful. But if I knew that you were not, and for the sake of safety you were compromising, you would make my imprisonment cold and hard and much more severe than it would be. I believe that with all my heart. Brothers and sisters, I know that sounds foolish to you and I, but one day I fear you will remember this message and these words. And in that hour, remember not my words, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Blessed are ye, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil falsely against you falsely for my name's sake. For great is your reward in heaven. Remember our Lord's words. Do not compromise. Stand firm, because in a few days, it will be all over. And we'll be with our Lord forever. And our very persecutors, if they don't get saved, will see our exaltation at the right hand of God. And then they will know. Then they will know. When our glory outshines the sun and the moon and the stars, they shall then know, and we shall be vindicated as we rule and reign with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray.